Okay. So today's passage is Ephesians 2. It's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You can go to the first slide. Thanks. So I bring you greetings from New West Community Church this morning. We're really thankful for the partnership that we have as a fellowship of Baptist churches here in BC and across our country. It's a real blessing to be able to travel about the province and find like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. Since churches opened at the end of our middle end of June, we've visited 14 of our fellowship churches, and we have another 6 more planned through to the end of the year and more planned in the new year. And we're looking forward to traveling around and sharing our vision for ministry in Japan. But also we look forward to, and we've been really blessed to hear testimony of how God has been working in the lives of his family here in BC. So if you didn't catch it, my name is Andrew Rokeby. And my wife, Tanya, and our son, John, and our daughter, Anna, are down in the nursery right now. They were starting to time out. So Tanya and I both grew up in Christian homes. I was born and raised in Timmins, Ontario, which is about 8 hours' drive north of Toronto. And Tanya was born and raised on Vancouver Island in Duncan. And last spring, we were appointed as long-term missionaries to Japan with Fellowship International, which is the sending agency of our Fellowship of Baptist Churches. And since then, as COVID restrictions have allowed, we've been building partnerships with individuals and with churches to raise up prayer and financial support. You can go to the next slide. So after finishing high school, I moved out to the West Coast at the age of 18 to study biology at the University of Victoria. And at that time in life, my goals were pretty simple. I wanted to become a doctor, and I wanted to have a respected and comfortable life. But God had other plans, of course. The first time I really gave any thought to ministry, to missions, was the first Sunday I was at Central Baptist Church in Victoria. I remember the question of the sermon that morning was, if prestige and wealth weren't important, what would you be doing with your life? And I can remember thinking immediately, I would be a missionary. But then I thought, being a missionary, that doesn't sound very comfortable. So I filed that thought away in the back of my mind. But like I said, God had other plans. I first went to Japan in 2011 after the Great East Japan earthquake and tsunami. And I went there to do relief work and evangelism in coastal communities that had been affected. And while in Japan, I stayed with a missionary family. I learned that Their life wasn't always comfortable. Sometimes it was challenging and difficult, but they had a strong sense of fulfillment and purpose in their ministry. So after about 3.5 weeks, I returned to Canada and started thinking more about long-term missions. It was kind of a crisis point in my life as God began to unravel the plans that I had for myself. So after finishing my studies at UVic, I had 1 year left, I decided to enroll at Northwest Baptist Seminary in the fall of 2012. And as the Lord would have it, I met Tanya in the first week of classes in the Graduate Student Lounge. She was doing an MA in English at the university. And 11 months to the day later, we were married. And after completing our studies and seeking the Lord's leading, you can go to the next one. Seeking the Lord's leading, in the late summer of 2015, we served 2 months in the Republic of Chad doing medical missions, and then we came back to Canada for 2 weeks and got on a plane to Japan, where we served for 5 months with a church plant. And then we came back to Canada, and after a process of discernment with our church and our church elders, our local church consecrated us for missionary service, and then we applied with Fellowship International and were appointed last spring. So with that little introduction complete, let's look at our passage today. If you were to ask people, what's the biggest problem in your life? What are the biggest problems in your life today? What kind of answers do you think you might get? You probably hear COVID-19, or maybe the money, the government, marital strife, anxiety, or loneliness. Similarly, if you ask those same people for the solution to their problems, they might say a government program, or counseling, therapy, while some might be looking for the solution to life's problems at the bottom of a bottle. Sure, these are all real problems. I don't want to diminish them. But man's fundamental problem runs much deeper than these problems. This problem is on the inside. It's internal, not external, and exists at the core of every person. Sadly, many folks will live their whole lives without ever looking for the solution to this problem. They don't even know they have a problem, or at least they don't think they do. So let's look at what God's word has to say, what man's biggest and most urgent problem. When we look at these verses, we see that man's biggest problem is immediate, and it has eternal implications. Verse 1 of this passage says that man's biggest problem is that he's dead. He's dead in his sins. Paul says that the former self was dead in trespasses and sins. The unsaved man's most pressing problem is that he's spiritually dead. Because of his sinful nature, he misses the mark and falls short of God's standards. And what does he bring forth? Matthew 12:35 says, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." Man's greatest problem is not external. It's not on the outside. It's internal. The ugliness on the outside that we see in our world is a consequence of the ugliness on the inside. Go to the next slide. Now in Japan, when you visit a large Shinto shrine, which is Shintoism is the national religion of Japan, there's kind of a station of water, and there's a ladle there, and you gather some water, and you clean your hands, and you rinse your mouth, and then you spit out the water. And according to Shintoism, this process purifies you from defilement. If you rinse out your mouth and rinse your hands, you rinse out the defilement, and you'll be clean again. Now, in this way of thinking, man is defiled from the outside in. If I can just keep the outside out, I'll be okay. But God's word says that the filth and rot of sin are from the inside out. No amount of rinsing or cleaning was going to change who we were before we received Christ. We couldn't scrub off our sin. We couldn't rinse it out. No amount of counseling or government or drugs can make us alive. In the same way that you can't clean off death, you can't clean off sin. Moving on, we see how our previous sinful nature caused us to live according to the ways of this world. Verse 2 reads, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Because of our sin, we lived according to the ways, according to the course of this world. In the original language, the word here for world carries the meaning of system, as in the system of this world. It's not talking about the physical world. The system, or the air, of this world is ruled by who? It's ruled by Satan, prince of the power of the air. The cultural march of this world is controlled by Satan. If you ever wonder why culture always seems to be marching in the wrong direction, it's because the leader of the parade is Satan. Unregenerate man marches to the beat of Satan's drum. Now, that might sound severe, doesn't it? You might say, "Hey, Andrew, my neighbor's not a bad guy." Well, maybe you do have a bad neighbor, but my neighbor's not a bad guy. He works hard. He pays his taxes. You know, he wears two masks. And he never breaks the law. But man's sinful nature manifests itself in many different ways. When Jesus walked the earth, some deemed the Pharisees to be pretty holy guys. They kept God's laws and appeared outwardly righteous. But Jesus knew the rebellious heart within. The inner man was marching to the drumbeat of Satan. They were in self-righteous rebellion to God. In the same way, even the nice unbelievers amongst us seem like they're not too different from us, don't they? But inside, there is a rebellion. There's a rebellion to God. And contrary to what the spirit of our age says, we're not the masters of our destiny. I'd say it's pretty fair to say in our culture, we worship autonomy. You know, nobody can tell me what to do. Or even innocuous little phrases like, "You can be whoever you want to be." The bottom line is, according to our culture, you're in charge. But Paul says otherwise. In verse 3, he writes, "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Contrary to what many in our world today believe, the unsaved man is not in charge of himself. He is a slave to his flesh. He indulges the desires of the flesh, and his mind is captive to Satan. Unbelievers pursue the things which seem good to them and good to the times. At the end of verse 3, we see that because of man's sinful nature, he is fit for one thing: God's wrath. The consequence of man's sinful nature and his slavery to the system that Satan has created is God's wrath. God, being holy, cannot bear sinful man. In Psalm 7, we read, "God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts." Now, Paul really paints a frightening picture here, doesn't he? It kind of reminds me of this summer I went up to Armstrong in August, and on the way there, there was that huge forest fire on the Coquihalla, and the flames were licking up the trees, and the smoke was coming across the highway, and it was kind of a hellish landscape. And Paul here, he's clear about the state of natural man. I don't think I can find a clear description of fallen man anywhere else in Scripture. And when I was considering which passage to preach, I found this section a bit difficult to swallow. When preparing this sermon, I felt a strong sense of conviction from the Lord. I was convicted of my sometimes indifference towards the fallenness around me. I'm not sure about you, but I've had thoughts creep into my mind that sound a little something like this. The gospel is an offense. My coworker's a nice guy. I can't tell him he's a sinner. I don't want to burden him with God's word. Now, if you ever find Satan tempting you to think that, just return to these verses 1 through 3. Man is in a desperate state, and he's not just in need of behavioral reform or a new group of friends. He needs a complete overhaul. Now, when I say Japanese, what traits come to mind? For me, from our experience in Japan, I think polite, hardworking, friendly, courteous. The average Japanese person is someone you might want to have as a coworker or a neighbor. On the surface, many of them appear to be the kind of person we might like to be. But reality is not as it appears. When I first went to Japan in 2011 to do relief work, I was greeted at the train station by a Japanese believer. You can go to the next one. We started chatting, of course, and inevitably our conversation led to the disaster that had happened. And many people had died, and many more had lost all of their possessions. But he said something that sticks with me today. He said this. He said, the earthquake and the tsunami, yeah, they're terrible tragedies. But every day in this country, 3,000 people die, and almost all of them are unbelievers. Japan's a country of about 126 million people, but less than 0.5% would profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. After Bangladesh, it is the largest unreached people group in the world, which means, what's an unreached people group? You've probably heard that term, but it means that they don't have the financial and personnel resources to reach their country with the gospel apart from outside help. Even after many years of gospel proclamation in Japan and sacrificed by missionaries, the church is in decline, with the number of pastors and believers steadily decreasing. Sadly, on the note of missionaries, over the past 20 years, there's been about a 35% decrease in the number of missionaries serving in Japan. Japan is in need of workers to proclaim new life in Christ. Speaking of new life, let's get to the happy part of our passage. Let's continue along to verse 4. Paul switches focus here. He's just finished outlining man's dreadful condition. Verse 4 starts with the word but. It's a short little three-letter conjunction. It's pretty simple, but it's so important for us. In verse 4 we read, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. It's great news here, isn't it? God is merciful and he loves us. Ezekiel 18:32 says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Some of you might be familiar with these verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God doesn't desire for us to be objects of his wrath. His mercy is overflowing to those who would repent and believe. For those who call on him, there is no condemnation. When we seek Christ, we change from vessels of his wrath to vessels for his grace and mercy. Now, if you're dead, what's your greatest need? If you turn on your TV or, like me, browse YouTube, and you watch some popular preachers, you'll find some pretty interesting answers. I say interesting. Some say you need, if you're dead, you need sacraments and penance. Some say you need prosperity. And others say you just need your best life now. But Paul tells us that more than anything else, if you're dead, you need life. More than anything, a corpse needs life. And that's just what Christ has done for his children. Verses 5 through 7 say, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." The former man of verses 1 through 3, as we saw, was without hope. But when we were in opposition to God and controlled by the spirit of this age, God saved us. Not only did he save us from our sins, but God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. Now we know that this isn't a physical seating. Of course, most of you listening right now are seated in this room. You and I are still here. So what does this mean? But through Christ, we share in his spiritual blessing. Our mind has been changed from one that marches to Satan's drum to one that is seated in the heavenlies. Our mind has been renewed in Christ. We have received more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, in verses 18 through 19, it says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." We have received a great blessing in Christ. Now let's look at our last three verses here today. Verses 8 through 10 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, in Japanese culture, there's this concept, it's called giri. You can kind of think of it like social debt. It literally translates to the word obligation. And it works itself out in many different ways. One way it works itself out is in gift giving. If I give you a gift, you need to give me a gift in return. Otherwise, you become indebted to me or obligated to me. Now, from our Western mindset about gift giving, that might not make a lot of sense, but that is how it works in Japanese culture. And if you travel to Japan, you'll find that there's whole sections of department stores that are dedicated to the sale of treats to satisfy this social debt. Anytime someone does you a favor, you're in debt to them, and you must repay them. And a sweet treat is a great way to do that. The system, of course, might not be as explicit as I've described it, but it's omnipresent, and people participate in it without even thinking. It can lead to some interesting considerations. For example, if you're going to give someone a gift, you must consider his or her ability to return a gift of equivalent value. To give someone a gift that is too expensive would be an embarrassing insult. You would create a debt that would be too big of a burden to repay. We can draw two conclusions from this kind of system. First, nothing in life is free. Everything has strings attached. Second, through diligence, I can ensure that I am never in debt to anybody. What's missing in such a system, of course, is grace and mercy. This kind of system makes it very hard to receive a priceless gift like the gospel. In Christ, we have a priceless gift. And when we try to earn it through good works, we are in effect saying, "Thank you for this priceless gift. Here's something of finite value in return. We're even." But God's economy doesn't work that way, right? First, corpses don't have much to offer. Second, the gift of salvation is priceless. It cannot be earned. Paul says that the gift of saving faith is not of yourselves. So to receive the gospel, we are forced to say, "Thank you for this priceless gift. I could not possibly offer anything in return." To say that takes a lot of humility. God's system doesn't allow for man to say that he has earned his salvation in any way. Salvation is a free gift that is a demonstration of God's love for us. John 4:10 says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In salvation, God demonstrates his overflowing mercy and grace. Furthermore, God demonstrates his glory in salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29 read, "For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." In the same way that God used Moses, a humble and imperfect vessel, to liberate Israel so that God would receive all the glory, so too has God chosen a means of salvation that allows for no boasting on our part. God gets all the glory. Now, verse 10 has the last purpose of salvation here in our passage. God saved us in order that we might do good works to glorify him. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And when I was a little boy, my understanding of salvation was incomplete. I had not yet matured to a full understanding. I knew that Christ had died for my sins and that I would spend eternity in heaven with him instead of under his wrath in hell. But I didn't understand to what I had been saved. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." This verse tells us that God has redeemed us, not only to free us from an eternity in hell, but so that he might be glorified by the good works he has ordained for us. God has purchased us and empowered us with his Holy Spirit to do what is good in his sight. God's glory is demonstrated in our good works, and that he has taken us, who were formerly vessels of wrath, and turned us into conduits of good works. So what's the practical outworking of good works, you might be thinking? I want to take a quick look at three types of good works that God has prepared for the believer. First, as you probably all know, good works are a life of righteousness. In Romans 6, 11 through 13, Paul writes, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." God has prepared the believer to live out the good works of a holy life. He has rescued us from a dead life of sin to a living life of holiness. The pursuit of holiness is one of the marks of all believers. And God promises right here in this passage that he has ordained that we would live lives of holiness. Second, God has prepared for us the good works of encouraging and supporting one another. Our faith is not just lived out on an individual level. While it might be lived out on the couch in front of a screen for a time or a season, this is not what God has planned for believers as a permanent state. God has planned that we would live with one another in community. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Christ says in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." Notice that these works, these good works, are done in community. They're the outworking of an inward holiness. Christian good works are not complete when done in isolation. God has redeemed us to live out good works in community with his other children. So we've seen the good works to which we've been redeemed exist on the inside, within oneself, and are worked out in a community of believers. But I want to submit to you a third type of good work that the Lord has prepared for each and every one of us. Acts 8:4, tells us of another good work that's been appointed for Christians. It says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Those whom Saul had been persecuting in Jerusalem, they fled, they scattered, they went out in every direction. And as they went out, they shared the gospel. From this verse, we can see that the gospel proclamation is the responsibility of every believer. It doesn't say they scattered and the pastors spread the word. While some of us have been particularly appointed to dedicate ourselves completely to the proclamation of salvation in Christ alone, the task doesn't only belong to these people. It's an error for believers to think that the ministry of their church is the responsibility of only the pastor, that outreach is a good work reserved for pastors. Sadly, this is currently the predominant ministry model in Japan. While believers are devout in doing the good works of personal holiness, they're not as keen to proclaim the gospel in their communities. Most of the ministry of the local church is done by the pastor. The lay people of the church do not feel equipped or accountable to carry out the mission of the church. Can you go to the next one? Tanya and I have a vision to equip, to help all believers in the local church embrace the mission of the church. We're praying that the Lord would use us to work with existing churches to equip and encourage believers in our partner denomination to give them the tools to reach out into their communities to share the gospel. We're praying that God would use us to equip Japanese believers to use their Spirit-given gifts. We all have the Holy Spirit. We all have Spirit-given gifts to support one another and to evangelize their family, friends, co-workers, and neighbors with the goal of planting new lay leader-led churches. And you might be wondering, why the emphasis on lay leaders? This kind of ministry is really needed due to the demographics of the church in Japan. In the fellowship of churches with which we partner in Japan, about 20% of the churches don't have a pastor. And another 30% of the churches have a pastor, but he is at or beyond retirement age and is waiting for someone to come replace him who might not exist. We're praying that some of these churches will be receptive to our ministry of discipleship and equipping of the saints for evangelism and the planning of new lay leader-led churches. Wouldn't it be incredible to see God using his children and the Japanese church to bring about a revival in Japan in the same way that we see in Acts? Japanese believers have many work and family contacts into which they could be speaking the gospel, and we look forward to resourcing them in that endeavor. Furthermore, we want to be building our own relationships. We want to be joining clubs and organizations to build relationships of our own into which we can be sharing the gospel. Next slide. Now, here's a few ways that you can be praying for us right now. First, please pray that the Lord will be preparing the hearts and minds of the future leaders of the Japanese church. Our vision for ministry in Japan involves a bit of a change in the way that believers understand their role in the local church. So please pray that the Lord be preparing partners for us. Second, please pray for good resources and opportunities for us as we prepare to go to Japan. And then also be praying for us as we travel to churches preparing to go to Japan. As we raise partners in churches, our traveling schedule has been a bit, maybe you could say, intense. Pray that the Lord would continue to support us. Because as I like to tell people, there are no lone wolf Christians, only lone sheep. And when the sheep are away from their flock, while we are blessed to gather with brothers and sisters in other churches each Sunday, we really miss our own church. So please pray for us as we travel about, that the Lord be protecting us and that we would still get that fellowship with our own church during the week. And lastly, please pray for continued opportunities here in Canada as we prepare to go to Japan, that we would have opportunities to share God's word in our social networks, in our community. So in closing, I want to reinforce that we are a blessed people. We have received a priceless gift by no work of our own. Romans 3, 10 through 11 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." We were lost, rejecting God and living according to the spirit of our age. But God, in a display of his love and grace, saved us from our sins through the death of his Son on the cross. But God's redemptive work continues. He continues to draw people to himself. And for what purpose? To display his grace for all peoples, that they might glorify him in the good works that he has appointed for each one of them. So ask that you consider partnering with us as we raise his banner in Japan. And if you want to get more information about that, you can meet me at the back. You can sign up for our prayer letter. Just give us your email and name. We can ensure you get the next one. And you could also take a prayer card. We have little cards, and you could stick that up on your fridge so when you go to get a midnight snack, you remember to pray for us. So ask that you prayerfully consider joining us as we equip believers for good works and share the good news of salvation in Christ for the lost nation of Japan, where only 0.5% of people name Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank you for this opportunity today to share that vision with you.